he sees a problem, he hears about the dilapidated state of the walls of Jerusalem, and he feels called by God to do something to make a difference, to save the reputation of Israel, whose identity spiritually and culturally is wrapped up in the place of Jerusalem, which is now open to attack and to plunder, and its worshipping life is broken, and its people disheartened and disunited. So he goes and he does something about it. We've learned how he includes people as a team. He builds people up, even when it's not easy. There were times of struggle, of intimidation and harassment, of persecution. And we've learned a little bit about the stubborn Velcro faith of Nehemiah, who just stuck at it, who just did what he needed to do to get the job done, all the time praying. That's what undergirded his life. A man whose eyes were fixed on God. Bit of a spiritual superhero in my eyes. And so we come to the end of the story. It's not the end of the book, but the end of our story looking at Nehemiah. And their walls are finished, and we join the people of God in the equivalent of their Olympic closing ceremony. Walls are finished, and there's a party of worship happening. Did you notice amongst the names in that passage, well done, Dave, the joy, the celebration that was happening in Jerusalem? Can you just imagine the scene? There's choirs, there's musicians, there's singing. It must have been fantastic. I don't know what the equivalent is. Last night at the proms. I don't know. God had filled them with great joy, and it spilled out of them. I'm wondering this morning, looking at you, if God has filled you with great joy. That made me jump. I wasn't expecting that. Thanks, Jim. That's going to come over really well on the internet. I was reading this week an article about evangelism from somebody who works predominantly with Muslims, and that's what he does. He's an evangelist to the Islamic community, which is an interesting concept in itself. And he was telling the story of an event he was doing at a university where he was debating with Muslims. And at the end, he gets surrounded by a group of Muslim men who are all screaming at him, who are shouting at him. Apparently, at the end of the conversation, his shirt was wet, not with sweat, but because this group of men surrounded him so much that his shirt was wet with saliva. What a lovely image. They were up close, they were shouting, you can just imagine it, they were screaming at him, and they were passionately debating how he was wrong, and the evangelist was passionately debating all about Jesus. So it finishes, this conversation finishes, and they all have to move off, and then a surprising thing happens. And one by one, these Muslim men apparently hug this Christian evangelist and say, "We like you." Where did that come from? "We like you," quote, "because you're passionate about what you believe. You believe in what you stand for, and you stand for what you believe." Ah. Now that's a really interesting statement, isn't it? You believe in what you stand for, and you stand for what you believe. And although there's two different beliefs, this group of Muslim men could see the passion bubbling out of his Christian evangelist. His passion had a purpose, and that was noticed. I think our world is a bit like that. People notice how other people live, often way more than what they say. Our actions and our behavior and our life is noticed, even when our words aren't. We know that. We just have to look at the media. The media comments on what people look like and their appearance and their behaviour. Why else, in the middle of an election campaign, do we hear a running commentary about the state of Jeremy Corbyn's suits and what Theresa May is wearing on her feet? I'm not bothered what they're wearing. I'm bothered about what they're saying. People notice. People notice when you're enthusiastic about something. And they notice that in church too. We are a people who claim that the God of the universe, the one who holds everything together, and his son, Jesus Christ, that we know personally. We claim that even though we deserve judgment, even though we're rat bags of the highest order, that we are forgiven people because of the blood of Christ, because of what he's done at the cross for us. We claim that God takes everything, our rat baggedness, our sin, and places that on Jesus. And we are forgiven. Woohoo! And that somehow he makes us perfect. That when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous because of what Christ has done. We claim that there's a place in heaven that's got our name on it. That death will be no more. That weeping and crying and pain will be no more. And that's all our story. That is, frankly, the best news in the world. The best news. It forms us. It's news that should make our hearts beat quicker. If you don't know that news for yourself, speak to me afterwards. I will fill you in. Now, that is something I am passionate about because that has changed my life. That is the best news. And it's something that we should all be passionate about. So the first place, dare I suggest, that if people are looking for joy and passion, they should find it here. Now I wonder. If people look at us, I wonder what they see. I wonder if joy and passion would be the very first two words that spring to mind. I wonder if, not just us, if the church in this country is marked by joy and passion. Dare I say, I'm thinking possibly it's not. I think there are some very grumpy disciples in the church in the UK. Often we're marked by the things that we disagree on, the things that we tut about, the things that we want to complain about, rather than the things that bring us joy and speak of life in all its fullness. So I wonder if sometimes our behaviour says that there are greater things that bring us joy. Well, I wonder if there are greater things that bring us joy. If we live like that. If there are things that are greater than the good news of Jesus Christ, I can't think of anything that could be. Anything more worth living for or more worth dying for, I don't think so. So that's the first question today. What's your joy like? What's your passion like for this amazing message of Jesus Christ? Because what we see in Jerusalem is a people overflowing with worship, with thankfulness for what God has done. And we're called to be that people too, because God has done something amazing. He has saved us. And the people in Jerusalem celebrate what God has done with songs of thanksgiving. as we're thinking about worship this morning, I'd like to ask you to ask God to speak to your heart this morning about what your heart of worship is like. How have you come to church today? You might be here because you're on a rota. You might be here and you don't want to be. You could be one of those people that are bubbling over in praise of God. You could be here grumpy. How have you come to worship God today? Because often we come to church expecting it to be a spiritual McDonald's, that we get what we ask for. And it should not be like that. We're responsible, every single one of us, for our own attitude in how we come, how we come to God, how we approach Him, how we are fed, how our worship is shaped. Ask God how that is in you this morning. So Nehemiah gathers the people. He gathers those who've worked in the temple, the Levites. He tracks them down from their homes, we're told in verse 27. He finds the singers and the professionals, and we're told they're all living together in a village outside Jerusalem. That must be fun, all those musicians in the same place. No arguments there. sorry, band. all jamming together at night over a bonfire. Before they do their worship, they purify themselves. They're purified, we're told. The musicians and the walls and the leaders are all purified. And then they're split into two groups and they head around the walls, encircling the whole city. First group led in one direction by Ezra, the second by Nehemiah. And they're marching around the walls of Jerusalem with their instruments, singing about what God has done. It would have been amazing. They arrive at the temple from their opposite directions. Not everybody can get in because it's a bit of a squeeze. Nehemiah gets in, but everybody else spills out outside and they continue to worship and to praise God. It must have been amazing. They're offering sacrifices, we're told. They're rejoicing because what God has done. And we're told in that verse we heard at verse 43, the sound of rejoicing could be heard from far away. They're thanking God. They're thanking God for what he's done, and it's spilling over because they've got a lot to celebrate for. But we've got way more. These are post-Jesus people. We've got shed loads more to celebrate this morning. So where's our harps and lyres? We should, you know, where's our walls? They're celebrating what God has done. And our worship celebrates what God has done. And worship always begins for us at the cross of Christ, in what he's done for us. And that's the foundation of our joy. Even when we're wrestling with sin, even when we're struggling, it's not held against us because of the cross. So I just find this a fascinating story, that these people are all worshiping God, but it doesn't seem haphazard. It doesn't seem chaotic. It probably would be if we tried to march around West Kirby. We'd all be all over the place. But there is something very powerful about these people corporately, together, singing the same song. And it's very powerful when we do that too. It's not optional for us. It's right at the heart of what it is to be a Christian, is worship. Do you know, there are 400 references to singing in the Bible. There are 50 explicit commands that call us to sing to God. It's not something that is like, we don't have to sing. Well, we're actually said, yeah, you do actually. You have to sing in worship. Singing is important to God because when we sing, our hearts are connected to what we say we believe. And that's a very powerful thing. Is a crowd of people singing. I said earlier on, Monday night, Several of us who are present were at Take That on Monday night at the Liverpool Echo Arena. Brilliant experience of all these people singing together. As fantastic though it was, it's not a patch on people worshipping God. Not a patch. As much as I love the works of the Barlow, it ain't got nothing in comparison to when I stand here and watch you worship. When you are lost and connected, Gary Barlow pales into insignificance. When I see you worshipping, that fabulous. So, you know, I see everything from up here. I know who the hand raisers are in the congregation. I know who the eye shutters are and the toe tappers and the arm folders and the flag wavers, the gentle swayers. I don't care what you look like and how you do it. I care what your heart is like, because that's my job as your minister and pastor. What's going on in Nehemiah 12 is that these people are experiencing grace. It's outpouring from them. Not just the walls had been rebuilt, but their hearts had been rebuilt and restored. And the thankfulness to God bubbles out of them. When you're really thankful and full of joy, you talk about that. I've been telling everybody about Take That all week. What wins your heart and speaks into your life? What joy are you rehearsing in your everyday? Because if it's not Jesus, then perhaps we need to say sorry and seek God afresh, because we're called to be a people of worship. And God moves the people of Israel from being workers on the wall to being worshippers on the wall. Now, we don't all worship in the same way. We're not all hand wavers. I know that. You're not all called to copy me. For 10 years at my last church, I didn't raise my hand once because there'd have been a letter of complaint. I'm not joking. Sorry if anybody from my previous church listens to this online. Sorry, but you need to get a grip. So even ancient old URC ministers like me, we need to learn to worship God in new ways. We don't judge one another how they worship. You know, more of a worshipper if you're waving your flag in your hand than if you've got your hands crossed. It don't matter, but our heart matters. Ephesians 5 says this: instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music from your heart for the Lord, giving thanks to God for everything. That's what they were doing, and that's what we're called to do. I know some people who are rubbish at singing, but they've got a heart of worship in their hearts. And I know people who are great at singing, but they've not got a heart of worship either. That verse 43 struck with me. The sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. It spills out. Does it spill out in your life? Does it spill out from the walls of this church so it's noticed in our community that our priorities and our plans and our passions match up and the one we worship is seen as incredible to people because they see the effect of God's love in our lives? And that makes a difference. It's alluring. It's captivating, and God gets the glory. So what does that look like for you? I know that my heart isn't always bubbling forth in praise. And I need to check that out in confession and ask for forgiveness. And perhaps you do too. So what does that look like for you today? Maybe today is a day when you return to the gospel, to the good news, and you're reminded of just what God has done for you. Good news, that we're not defined by our sin. We're defined by what Jesus has done for us and what he calls us. Maybe all of us need to ask for a bit more rejoicing in our hearts, for a new song. I want us to be a people who are marked out by our praise, so that the sound of rejoicing is heard all over West Kirby. And I'm not stopping at West Kirby. I'll go as far as Irby and Prenton and even the dark regions of Hoylake. Wouldn't that be great? That we're marked by our praise. And that it bubbles forth out of us. Let's pray together. And the band are going to come up and lead us in one last song. Father God, would you open our hearts to your Spirit? From a distance of 2,500 years, since the time of Nehemiah, we can see that the journey that the Israelites have been on, rediscovering your grace, your law and their repentance and recommitment to follow you and to seek to be part of a kingdom restored. And therefore, they rejoiced. Father, we pray that you would fire our hearts by your Spirit, that your words seep deep into the foundations of our soul. Father, we want to know what it means to have joy that bubbles forth out of us. And so we pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation and help us to put on the character of Jesus so that we know that what it means to be known as you. Father God, would you help us as a church and as individuals to delight in you afresh? We worship you and we rejoice in who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.